So we'll get into our text this morning. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, or the present time. So, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men or all humanity. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, we have the privilege of living in this time where Jesus has already walked the earth, went to the cross, died, rose again. He has appeared. Think living prior to Christ, think the nation of Israel, and even with all their practices that they had, which were a foreshadow of what would come. It was a foreshadow. They had an idea, but they were waiting for the real thing. And so Jesus appeared. And it's such a privilege to live in this time. And I think if you're like me, sometimes we don't appreciate that like we should. Christ is, we're not wondering who the Christ will be or the Messiah will be. We live in a time where the Messiah, Christ, has risen. And what a different perspective those two positions have. So we're so blessed to live at this time. So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to us. So all humanity has been separated from God through sin since the fall. It's a fact. I like how Romans 5:8 puts it, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the grace of God appearing. God's salvation plan. And so it's not us finding grace. I mean, we do, we could say that, but it's really not us finding grace. It's grace finding us. What do we do with that? Well, we have a responsibility there. Do we accept it? Do we deny it? Resist it? Try and redefine it somehow. But this grace has appeared. What is grace? Simply put, I think God's favor. It is God's favor for us that moved him, his love that moved him to send his son to pay the debt that we owe. And so, even as Titus is in this place, Crete, which we've talked about, very difficult group of people. As a people group, they were known just to be, well, liars. That's one. Fleshly, just kind of a, almost a brutal type people. But certainly they were just known at the time to be an untrustworthy bunch. That was a stereotype, but as we saw earlier in the book of Titus, Paul is like, well, I'll read it. One of them, so one of those from Crete said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, and this testimony is true. So he's saying, I can back that up. I've been there. I've met them. I'm not disagreeing with that. So that's quite the stereotype to live under. And at least some of them earned this, I think we can say. And so there's all this instruction to Titus, you need to encourage these different traits and things and stuff with the people. But here, and we'll see it next week as well, the emphasis on grace. This can't be done without the grace of God. Salvation doesn't happen apart from the grace of God. The change of a life does not happen except by the grace of God. So, back to a little bit of a review of Romans. In Christ we are justified. You know, the cross, our debt paid. We are made just as if we had not sinned, as we have faith in Christ. But as we're justified in positionally, we are seen as righteous before God, even though we still sin. We are positionally seen as righteous, holy before God because we are redeemed. The price has been paid. The debt's been paid. So this is our position. But also in Christ we are changed. There is a change in attitude, appetite, ambitions, actions. These things change. The pace at which they change may vary. But there is to be, as we receive the gift of salvation, as we receive the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, there is to actually be a change. And this isn't a change that we can manufacture on our own. It is, this also is by the grace of God. The Holy Spirit is a powerful force. The scripture tells us a still small voice primarily, but yet powerful, and we are sealed. And so I'm saying this because, you know, I think we know, most of us probably know all this, but it's so easy to move from forget the grace of God, the favor of God. And even as we we're children of God, we love God, we want to obey Him. It's very easy, I think, most of us who desire to please God, there's a perhaps a little bit of legalist in all of us at times where it's like, I need to try harder and do better. To try harder and do better. And it's not that discipline isn't involved or sacrifice or, you know, some things are hard, but we must remember the grace of God. So how are we changed? It's God's grace. How are we saved? It's God's grace. And how does that work? Well, God is gracious enough, and it's like grace is personified in this portion of scripture, but it's talking about God's favor, God's graciousness to us. So one of the ways He's gracious is He's gracious enough not only to save us, but to teach us, even discipline us. So in Hebrews 12, there's a passage on the discipline or chastening, depending on your translation of God. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 11 and not break it down too much, but we will look at a couple points. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. So consider Christ. Keep Him in mind. We'll touch on that later in the passage as well, in Titus. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You think you're invested in this? And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. So, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives as his son or daughter. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Or, like I said, discipline. But if you are without chastening, of which all have been partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Hey, it's Father's Day. Not everything a father does, especially in the area of discipline, seems nice to the child, but it is part of the role, is to discipline. And really, I like the word train. What are fathers to do? Train up their children under the Lord. And we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That we might be sanctified, set apart, made holy. So we talk about sanctification at times. And part of the road there is God guiding us. And sometimes that means discipline. That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful in the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God is gracious enough. He favors us enough that he will discipline us. He will train us. I think of parenting, and I'll speak for myself, and I think this applies to others as well at times. Sometimes with parenting and the discipline and training side of it, sometimes there's a lack of tools, or it feels like a lack of tools in being the parent and how to train and discipline and those kinds of things. And that can be learned. Other times we know, but we don't feel like it. It takes effort. It takes having a focus. And, do I feel like getting up and dealing with this? No, I don't. Kind of thing, right? But I think this is a great example here. God loves us enough. He favors us enough. He's gracious enough that he will correct us. He will chasten us or discipline us. And I think this is a good picture for parents. This is our role under God, is to do this with our children. And I'm not saying, kind of fight every battle kind of thing. There's a, it's training, and it's not control. God is gracious. We need to be gracious with our children. But, really it comes down to seeking the Lord in all of this and saying, Lord, I need your grace. My home needs your grace. And please lead us in this. And for fathers, Lord, help me lead as you would have me lead and not get off on some tangent or be selfish or those kinds of things. One thing I have done for many years, and I believe it's borne fruit in our home, is to pray for God's grace. Because my shortcomings are all too clear. They're very clear to my family. Right, and that's the reality, right? Who knows us best? Those who spend time around us. Those who either benefit or suffer from the decisions we make. So praying for the grace of God that he would show favor even as we were trying but yet make mistakes at times. And so I think that's a word especially for parents, for dads on Father's Day. Pray for God's grace. And we try to do our best and hear from the Lord and trust that he will show his favor. Okay. So grace teaches us. So think teaching, training, discipline. There's a variety of things going on. Also that we can be more like Christ. So more holy, set apart, sanctified. Now, in verse 12, we do have an example of some of the things that God desires that we learn. So, grace has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, here's some practical examples. These are words to the church in Crete and Titus. Also very much relevant for us. Deny ungodliness. So don't accept ungodliness in the sense of accept it as right, accept it as true, accept it as good. In our world, that the lines on that are, you know, it's pretty muddy. If we don't have this, if we don't have God's word, what is truth? It'd be pretty much anything person wants it to be. But that's not how truth works. It's either true or it's not true. So deny ungodliness, so like, and in particular deny it in our lives, like reject it. Don't embrace it. Also worldly lusts. We could come up with a list there. 1 John 2. Talks of not loving the world in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So, what God teaches us in his grace is that we are to put off certain things. So, put off ungodliness, put off those lusts and passions that are fleshly, worldly. How do we define what that is? Well, what does God tell us is right and pure and just and honorable, of good report, is virtuous, praiseworthy? God's word tells us these things. So those things cling to that which is opposes God. Seek to have these things removed from our lives. And at times it takes an actual no. And maybe 15 minutes later, no. And in between, Lord, help me turn our eyes to him. To say no and then leave it as a vacuum, it's going to get filled pretty rapidly with something, possibly that last thing we were thinking about, trying to get rid of it. So we're encouraged, and I think it puts it well in 1 John 2 where I read, Worldly things, don't embrace them. Embrace the will of God. Seek to know the will of God and practice it. So we are encouraged to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And what does that mean? Well, live soberly or self-controlled. I read it put this way, self-controlled in regard to self, which is kind of what the word means, doesn't it? Like, live self-controlled, as opposed to out of control. Live righteously in regard to others. Treat people right, rightly, in a way that honors them and God. So the characteristics of which we can find in God's word. It's the idea of love your neighbor, right? And what is love? Well, it's patient, it's kind, it's not prideful, doesn't keep record of wrongs, and so on. And when it comes to godly, this idea of being serious or committed to obeying God in daily living. So this is sound advice to us. Live self-controlled, righteously, and godly. And in His grace, God will teach us these things. And at times it may look like that chastening or discipline of Hebrews 12. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here we could ask the question, well, okay, it's by grace, but really how do I live, like practical things? What do we do to live soberly, righteously, and godly? Here's a very practical thing to do. Also, it's practical, it's important. Look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Know that He is going to return. And not just know it, but expect it. Expect it soon. Have it on our minds. And I do think this is something, I guess, I speak from my own background going back many years. But I think in portions of the church, there isn't enough emphasis on Christ's return, like His actual, like there's heaven, okay, I'm going to go to heaven, which means I'm not going to the lake of fire, so that's good. Boy, this life can be a drag as a Christian because it's all, you know, all the fun's gone. That kind of terrible mentality. Jesus came to save us and give us life abundant, full life. Starts at receiving Christ and goes on for eternity. Is there going to be trials in this life? Absolutely. But in Christ, we get to face them with Him. We get to face them with the favor of God instead of being in a broken relationship with God, unreconciled. But expecting His return. And so, you know, as most of you know, I believe strongly in the rapture being imminent. And I understand not everyone believes that on the timing of it. It's going to happen, though. I certainly believe it's imminent. We're not appointed to wrath. We won't face the wrath of the great tribulation. And whatever our thoughts on the order of end times, the Bible is very clear in that we are to anticipate the coming of the Lord. So I would just say if our beliefs are such that we're not anticipating that, then I think assess, because the Bible's very clear. Be ready, anticipate that the Lord will return. So the good fruit should be that we are mindful that our Lord and King is going to return, and am I ready for that day? But verse 13 here is saying, look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. So this being something that should be in our minds, should affect our actions, our attitudes. 1 John, again, chapter 3 this time, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we're talking about grace, or God in his grace being our teacher, the one who trains us, disciplines us. So what is something for that we can learn and put into practice? Anticipate the coming of your Lord. Have it on your mind. We have lots of things to do on any given day, so we need to pay attention to those things. But do we have with us and coming to mind at least somewhat frequently, my King is the Lord and he will return? Do we start a day or a week thinking, you know, what is he going to return? Will I be found doing as my Lord, my Savior, my Master desires me, those things he desires me to do, which a lot of times is simply our attitudes, how we carry ourselves. So expectation, you know, living self-control, righteous, godly. Now imagine we spend a day, we're like, okay, I'm going to try this. The Lord could come back tonight. I need to be on the ball. I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to be the best ambassador I can be, and I'm going to hope for his return. I'm turning my mind to him, excited about this. So what if we do that in the end of the day and he doesn't return? Is that a wasted day? That's really my question. Is that time we're never going to get back? I have had days like that, where our seasons in life, where it feels like I'm never going to get that time back. But a day spent in anticipation of the Lord's return, is that a wasted day? It is not a wasted day. It's probably one of the best days we could have. And so this is what we're called to. To live a great day in the presence of God as one of his humble servants. Now, of course, when we talk about this, it's so easy to get wrapped up in everything that goes on in life, and there are many things, right? I think in the context of all this, we think about anticipating the Lord's return. I was thinking, well, what are some things that detract from that? There's the busyness of life. I really feel strongly one of the things that really detracts from this and is something for us to take measures with is selfishness, self-centeredness, focusing inward, most of the time or all the time. When the focus is on, when my focus is on me, it is not on the Lord. It is not on those around me. It's very hard to love God and love my neighbor when all the attention is on myself. We go through different things in life, struggles, trials, where there may be a lot of focus on what we're going through, but to take that and bring it to the Lord, so take it off of just me and go to the Lord with it, is very important. But in general, turn our attention to the Lord. Remember, we're a citizen. You are, I am a citizen of heaven. That's something to be excited about and anticipate. And the Lord is going to return. It certainly could be very soon. Verse 14. So, 13 ending off with the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So Jesus gave himself for us. God the Father, he sent his Son because of his great love for us to save us, to redeem us from our sin, our lawlessness. And redeem means bought at a price, or the price being paid. He paid the price. And this is very, it's good to remember what it means. It's the whole world, but it's you and I. What does this mean? There's a debt, think a price that each one of us owes or owed. And the number on it is one we could never pay. Like not even a hope, can't think of, just impossible. And Christ paid the debt. He took it on himself, set us free. The thing is, it doesn't stop there, and this, I think, is where the Christian life can seem very unfruitful or just kind of a drag, is I would just say a fire insurance kind of belief or salvation, where I just want to recognize God because I'm fearful of hell. Not a bad thing to be fearful of hell. But then in Christ, there is no fear because we're saved from it. The thing is, it just doesn't stop there. We're offered so much more abundance. He has saved your life for eternity. And he died that we might be, as it says, a special people purified for him. So, we're his. I think Romans 8, we're adopted into God's family. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. These are, like I find even myself, we read these things, even study them, but they really sink in. Like, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Like, heirs of God and all that is his. Heaven, I mean, he's all powerful, created everything that exists in the universe. We could go on and on. Gold is pavement in heaven, kind of thing. Like, it's hard to stretch the mind to grasp, but like, we are adopted into God's family. We are his special people. And that word translated special It's kind of interesting. It means reserved for. So we are a people special, reserved for Christ. It's kind of like, I read it, one commentator. It was at one time specially used for that part of the spoils of a battle or campaign which the king, who was the conqueror, set aside especially for himself. So those very, I mean, the conqueror would want the choice, the best. And so that's the idea of that word. We are special people to the Lord, reserved for him, set aside for him. So we talk about being sanctified or set apart. This is the idea. He died for us to save us from the debt we owe, but also set us apart unto himself. So it's amazing. And as it says, I'm not going to turn there in 1 Corinthians 6. We are not our own. We are bought at a price and for a purpose. So something important to remember. Jesus died for you, paid the debt that you owe, that I owe, set us apart unto himself. We mean that much to him. It's like Hebrews 12. God loves us enough. God is gracious enough that he will discipline us, that he will train us. So verse 15, and we'll finish here. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So think Titus, Crete, difficult place, difficult people, and Paul. He's saying, you know, speak these things. You know, not everyone's, you can picture, not everyone's going, yeah, we're delighted you're here to set things in order. Please tell us what you would like, you know. Paul's saying, why is he saying this? Probably because it's difficult. Speak these things. Encourage. Rebuke if you need to. Do this with authority. Where's the authority from? He's to speak with the authority of Scripture. Paul's already mentioned, have sound doctrine, be correct in what you know and what you teach. This should be true for all of us, to grow in that. And for us, the authority of Scripture. It's God's word, it's God's counsel, it's true. We're not to hold it over people like some kind of club. I saw a giant Bible at another church just last night, the reception that we were at. Big, hardcover. You know, it's like sometimes, you know, it can be like someone, it's like they want that hardcover, giant, 15-pound Bible to just hold over someone. And that's not what we're to do. But it's authority of Scripture. Speak the truth of God's word. Encourage people in it. So I have the idea of the Bible open and discussion. Sometimes there's correction and rebuke, if need be. The authority is God's. Do all this with grace. What's kind of been a central message this morning in our text is grace is a teacher. It's not about legalistic rules, earning, striving, we sang this morning. But God's grace, be still and experience God's grace, really. And the final word in the last verse, let no one despise you. Again, this, I think, speaks of who Titus was with, a difficult group. Paul says, you need to speak with authority. Authority is God's word. Be strong. Do this with grace, but be strong. In this is also the idea, not just speaking it, but living it. so that no one can have reason to condemn because of actions. So, all right, as we finish up, a couple things I think are important. One, that we are willing to be trained by grace, that we allow, that we are participants in God's training us, even if that is a season of discipline. But know God is gracious. You have his favor. And then second, as God is gracious with you and I, we are also to be gracious with others. And where it is our role or our privilege to come alongside another and encourage them or uphold godly truth, do so with grace. Come alongside and encourage each other. And pray for one another. Pray that God's grace would be abundant in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we are so thankful for your grace. We wouldn't have breath except that you grant it to us. And it's much more than that, though. You love us. And you sent your son to suffer and die so that we could have a relationship with you, so that we could be set apart unto you, so that we could be part of your family, adopted, your heirs, that we could be in your presence for all eternity. And so, Lord, I pray in all the things we've looked at in your word this morning, that we would cherish your grace, that it would abound in our lives, and also that we would look forward to the return of our King, the Lord Jesus, and that this would be our hope, and that whatever the trial in life, it would pale beside the hope that we have that one day our King will return. And we will be with you, Lord Jesus. So we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you, everyone, and have just a fantastic rest of your day and a blessed week. And enjoy that blessed hope that we have.